We continue our study that we began last week on the book of Judges. I want to read, first of all, from the book of Revelation, the second chapter, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll turn to the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 5. The risen Lord Jesus Christ addressing the churches in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let us now turn to the Old Testament book of Judges, the second chapter. We looked at the incomplete conquest last Lord's Day, and this morning we want to focus on verses 1 through 5 of the second chapter. "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you.' So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, William Cowper wrote a hymn that I think we can all identify with. It is a hymn in which he expressed the longing of the Christian for a closer walk with God. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. In the second verse, he asks a question. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? Third stanza. What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. Why do we sometimes feel so distant from God? Why do we sometimes look back and say, I used to have such blessed communion with the Lord. Where has it gone? Why do I now feel so empty, so spiritually defeated? Why do I feel so dry and spiritually weak? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where has it gone? Perhaps there are a number of reasons why we become spiritually down and discouraged, but one of them is simply this: disobedience to God's word. Disobedience to God's word. If we do not strive to act in obedience to the counsel of God, we should not be surprised when our Christian joy seems to go down the drain. Holiness and happiness go hand in hand. Without holiness, there will be no joy in the Christian life. When we neglect God's word, or if we neglect our devotional life, if we neglect the daily application of Scripture to our lives, we can expect that the peaceful hours we once enjoyed will fade away. This morning we want to consider the first five verses of Judges chapter 2, where we find the children of Israel weeping on account of the words of the angel of the Lord. I've entitled our message for this morning, From Gilgal to Bochim, From Joy to Weeping. From Gilgal to Bochim, from joy to weeping. I want to divide our text into four parts. Number one, the identity of the angel. Number two, the journey of the angel. Number three, the message of the angel. And number four, the response to the angel. The identity, the journey, the message, and the response to the angel of the Lord. Verse 1 of Judges chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord is mentioned in several books of the Old Testament. The first time he appears on the pages of Scripture is in Genesis chapter 16. Sarah's maid Hagar fled from her mistress. And the angel of the Lord met her in the wilderness and told her to return to her mistress. He also told her that she would have a son, Ishmael, and from Ishmael would come a great multitude. Later, we find the angel of the Lord in Genesis 21, where he again spoke to Hagar and promised that he would preserve Ishmael and make from him a great nation. The next appearance of the angel is in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham was about to thrust the knife into his son on the altar in obedience to the word of the Lord. But at the last moment, the angel of the Lord called out to him and said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad." In Genesis 31, the angel spoke to Jacob in a dream. In Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. In Exodus 14, the angel protected the Israelites during their exodus from Egypt. In Exodus 23, the Lord promised that his angel would go before the Israelites, bringing them into the promised land. And again, you find that in Exodus 33. In the book of Numbers, the angel of the Lord is mentioned several times in connection with Balaam. And you know, boys and girls, that whole episode where Balaam could not curse Israel. You find there mention of the angel of the Lord. Then in Joshua chapter 5, verse 14, he appears as what? The commander of the army of the Lord. He revealed himself to Joshua. And then in the book of Judges, he appears quite a number of times. We will see the angel of the Lord on different occasions in the book of Judges. Now, when you study the various references to the angel of the Lord, you discover that he is not merely a created angel. When you read of an angel of the Lord, it's usually a reference to the created angels. But when you read of the angel of the Lord, it is not merely a created angel. The angel of the Lord is a theophany, that is, an appearance of God. The angel of the Lord is Yahweh himself. He is not just a messenger of the Lord, he is the Lord. Although the word angel in Hebrew, malach, is the common Hebrew word for messenger, the angel of the Lord is more than a messenger. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 16, where the angel of the Lord spoke to Hagar. Genesis 16. Sarai had given her maid to Abraham to obtain children by her. However, when Hagar conceived, it created conflict between the two women. When Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now go down to verse 7 of Genesis chapter 16. Verse 7 of Genesis 16. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And verses 8 through 12 record the discussion between Hagar and the angel. Look down to verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" You see, Hagar knew that she had been talking with God. She knew that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." Now turn, please, to Exodus 3, Moses at the burning bush. Moses was keeping the flock for Jethro, his father-in-law, at Mount Horeb when the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. Verse 2 mentions that the angel of the Lord appeared to him, but then verse 4 says, God called to him. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. And then if you go on to verse 6, you read that the voice from the bush said, "I am the God of your fathers." And then verse 6 concludes with these words, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, brothers and sisters, we could look up other passages as well, but I think Genesis 16 and Exodus 3 sufficiently prove that the angel of the Lord is Yahweh himself. The angel of the Lord is a theophany. And I think there is good reason to believe that, more specifically, the angel of the Lord is a Christophany. Now, boys and girls, if a theophany is an appearance of God, what is a Christophany? If a theophany is an appearance of God, what is a Christophany? An appearance of Christ. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before his incarnation. I think those theologians are correct who say that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, temporarily appearing in a visible form. It is Christ leading his Old Testament church. John Calvin said, "The ancient teachers of the church have rightly understood him to be the eternal Son of God in respect to his office as mediator." End quote. We don't have time this morning to develop this more fully, but I think a strong case can be made for the view that the challenge and the rebuke to Israel in Judges chapter 2 was brought by the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The New Testament is all about God appearing in human flesh, God coming as a man. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament anticipates the incarnation of the eternal Word of God. Now, let me give you just one reason why I accept this as a Christophany. When God met Moses at the burning bush as the angel of the Lord, Moses asked him about his name. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to the Jews, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The Jews immediately took up stones to throw at him. They wanted to kill him. Why? Why did they want to kill him? Because when Jesus said, "I am," he was using the divine name by which God had revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus was identifying himself as the God of the burning bush. Now you see the connection? If the angel of the Lord is the eternal I am, and if Jesus is the I am, then Jesus is the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is Jesus. So that's point number one, the identity of the angel. The angel of the Lord is not only a theophany, but a Christophany. Second, I want you to notice the journey of the angel. The journey of the angel. Verse 1 tells us that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. This journey of the angel was very significant, brothers and sisters. Gilgal was a place of great importance in the days of Joshua. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan River to enter the Promised Land, they came to Gilgal. And there the people obeyed the Lord by having the men of Israel circumcised, the sign of the covenant. They also obeyed the Lord by celebrating the Passover. It was at Gilgal that the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua and revealed himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. The commander of the Lord's army was a sign of blessing and success. Joshua fell on his face to the earth before him and worshipped. So, brothers and sisters, Gilgal was a place of covenant renewal. Gilgal was a place of obedience. Gilgal was a place of promise, a place of blessing. It was a place where the people entered into God's promised rest. Gilgal symbolized joy. It symbolized victory. It symbolized life. It symbolized rest. It was in Gilgal that the people had their first meal in the land of milk and honey. It was in Gilgal that the manna ceased, for the land would provide in abundance. But now we read that the angel of the Lord journeyed from Gilgal to Bochim. The journey was symbolic. Bochim means what? Weeping. Weeping. You see what's happening here, congregation? When the angel of the Lord moved from Gilgal to Bochim, it symbolized a sad change for the nation of Israel. At Gilgal, the people trusted God and were assured of blessing and victory. At Gilgal, the people had every reason to be joyful. Gilgal was a place of fellowship, communion, intimacy with God. But as the angel moved to Bochim, he was declaring that because Israel had not obeyed him and put their trust in him, their home would now be Bochim, as it were. Instead of joy and victory, they were going to experience weeping and defeat. Instead of freedom, life, and happiness, they would face misery, pain, and peril. Congregation, Scripture warns again and again and again that when God's people become slack in their devotion to the Lord, there are always consequences. When we fail to serve Him with love and obedience, when we neglect to apply His word in our lives, we end up in Bochim. God's blessings are withdrawn from us. God's joy is removed from us. The blessedness of fellowship is diminished. We read a moment ago from Revelation chapter 2 where the risen Lord Jesus warned the church at Ephesus that if they did not repent, He would come to them quickly and remove the lampstand from its place. The risen Lord said, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand unless you repent." They had to turn away from those things that had caused them to drift. They had to turn back to Christ. Whatever was turning them away from loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength had to be removed from their lives. They had to go back to where they started. They had to get back on their knees. They had to get back to genuine, heartfelt worship. The risen Lord said to them, "Remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return." If they did not heed the call of God, there would be serious consequences. "I will remove your lampstand." That is to say, I will disqualify you as a church of Christ. You will cease to be a manifestation of the body of Christ on earth. It was a strong warning to the church of Ephesus. Remember, repent, and return, or I will remove your lampstand. Congregation, without repentance, Gilgal becomes Bochim. Joy and victory are turned to weeping and defeat. Beware when you begin to neglect the Scriptures. Or beware when you begin to neglect the daily application of the Scriptures. Beware when you begin to neglect the worship of God. Beware when you begin to cozy up with the unregenerate world. Beware when you begin to compromise your lifestyle. Beware when you begin to tolerate sin. Beware. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, the risen Lord said to the church in Pergamos, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." To the church at Sardis, he said, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour that I will come upon you." What solemn warnings these are, congregation. When the people of God do not act like the people of God, when the people of God do not live like the people of God, they end up in Bochim, the place of weeping. And so we've seen the identity of the angel, point number one. We've seen the journey of the angel, point number two. We come then thirdly to the message of the angel. The message of the angel. He first of all reminded the people of what he had done for them in their history. A reminder of grace. A reminder of blessing. Verse 1 says, "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." The Lord reminded them of his saving mercies in the Exodus and of his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises to the fathers. He took them from the house of bondage. He led them through the wilderness and brought them to Gilgal. He committed himself completely to his people. He assured them that he is a covenant-keeping God. But then he went on in verse 2 to say this, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but..." Here's the charge. "But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" The message of the angel was, "I am faithful, but you have been unfaithful. I am a covenant-keeping God, but you are a covenant-breaking people. I am true to my word, but you have compromised your responsibility towards me. I told you not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, but you have not obeyed. I told you to tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed. You have not obeyed." We saw last week from chapter 1 how some of the tribes of Israel failed to drive out the enemy as God had commanded them to do. They failed to wipe them out. Instead of destroying them in obedience to God, they entered into covenant agreements with them. They offered them life in exchange for servitude. They offered them peace in exchange for labor. Now, perhaps at the time it sounded like a reasonable thing to do. Why not profit from their services? Why not benefit from their hard labor? Perhaps it sounded like a financially sensible thing to do. But the Lord said, "You have not obeyed. You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Why have you established a relationship with the enemy? Why have you failed to tear down their altars? Why have you neglected to destroy what I told you to destroy?" Congregation, verse 2 records a serious accusation and a heart-searching question. A serious accusation and a heart-searching question. You have not obeyed my voice. That's the accusation. The question is, why have you done this? How could you be so foolish? Why did you not follow my plain instructions? Why? Verse 3. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. The Lord told the Israelites that because of their disobedience, they were losing the divine aid by which they could have driven out the Canaanites. God had given them all the resources available to drive out the Canaanites. They were now losing those resources. They were losing the divine aid. The Lord declared that He was going to withdraw His blessing. He was going to withdraw His favor and His power from the covenant-breaking people. You see, brothers and sisters, sin has consequences. Because of Adam's sin, we struggle with thorns and thistles in the ground, right? Because of Israel's sin, they struggled with thorns in their side. The Canaanites, whom they had sinfully tolerated, would now become thorns to them. Thorns are painful, aren't they, boys and girls? How many of you like thorns? How many of you like thorns in your side? They're painful, right? Thorns are miserable. To have a thorn in your side is to suffer pain continually. Verse 3 says that the gods of the Canaanites would be what? A snare to them. A snare. Congregation, verse 3 is certainly not a pleasant picture. Thorns and snares are not exactly a picture of happiness and success. Because of their disobedience, the land of rest would become a land of thorns and snares, thorns and snares, thorns and snares. Because they did not obey God's voice, they would suffer many years of grief and pain. At Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 23, verse 32, the Lord gave His people this command, Mount Sinai. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. The truth of that prophecy is revealed on virtually every page of the book of Judges. Thorns and snares, thorns and snares, thorns and snares. Congregation, how often do God's people today suffer because we fail to heed the voice of God and we compromise with the world? The Lord says that we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are in the world, but we are not to embrace the world's values, the world's priorities, the world's pleasures, or the world's unregenerate ways. When the church today neglects the voice of God and becomes comfortable with the ways of the world, there will always be pain. Compromise with our sinful world may produce temporary pleasure, but in the long run, it always results in pain. There is unquestionably a certain attractiveness to the world. We are drawn to the pleasures, the excitement, the entertainment, the thrills, the promises of good times. But when we go down that road, brothers and sisters, when we go down that road, we always experience pain. When we do not obey God's voice and instead join ourselves to the ways of the unbelieving world, we always suffer. Always. We will not experience joy in the Christian life unless we are serious about obeying God's word. We will never experience the pleasures of communion with triune God unless we are serious about the pursuit of holiness. we must obey the voice of God. Israel's compromise resulted in painful thorns and snares. And brothers and sisters, if you compromise, your life will also be filled with confusion and pain. Thorns and snares. You will experience the bitterness of defeat and frustration in your Christian life. Half-hearted obedience is the path of misery. Half-hearted obedience is the path of misery. We come then to our fourth point. We have seen the identity of the angel, the journey of the angel, and the message of the angel. Finally, the response to the angel. The response to the angel. Look with me, please, to verse 4. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And verse 5 goes on to say that they sacrificed there to the Lord. What was the response to the message of the angel? Weeping and sacrifice. The response sounds very positive, doesn't it? The people realized that they were guilty. The angel's charge was correct, and their tears were an expression of remorse. The word of the Lord made a deep impression on them, and they realized that they had indeed disobeyed the voice of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, tears can be a wonderful thing. David said in Psalm 51, "A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." Psalm 34, 18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And the prophet Isaiah goes on just a couple of chapters later, and he says, "On this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Congregation, tears can be a good thing. It can be a good sign when God's people are moved to tears. When people weep on account of their sin, the Lord does not plug his ears. He hears the cries and sees the tears of his people. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Have you ever wept on account of your sin? Have you ever wept because of the corporate sins of the church? Have you ever wept because of the realization that you have offended a holy God? In Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it spells out what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion, and it talks about the need to be genuinely sorry for sin. Genuinely sorry for sin. Genuine repentance includes a deep remorse for having offended God. Therefore, tears can be a wonderful sign of true repentance. And as David said, "A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, these you will not, you, O God, you will not despise." But brothers and sisters, the weeping that we read of in verse 4 and the sacrifices of verse 5 leave us with some questions. Yes, they wept and they sacrificed, but they did not change. But they did not change. The text does not tell us that they determined among themselves to change and obey. What did their tears produce? Did they resolve to turn from their disobedience? Did they resolve to heed and obey the voice of God? Were the sacrifices that were offered to the Lord merely an external ritual, or were they the sacrifices of an expression of true faith? Perhaps there were some at Bochim who were genuinely determined to reform their life. That is possible. Perhaps there were some who offered sacrifices to the Lord with true faith in the promised Messiah who would come to take away the sins of the world. Perhaps there were some who were truly convicted of their sin and cried out for mercy. But dear friends, the overall impression that we have from this text is that the people wept, but did not seek the strength of God to reform their life. They did not change. They did not change. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." There is godly sorrow and there is a worldly sorrow. There is a sorrow that leads to salvation and there is a sorrow that leads to condemnation. There is a sorrow over the misery of sin, and then there is a sorrow over sin itself. Congregation, what kind of sorrow has there been in your life? What kind of sorrow have you expressed before the Lord? When the Word of God convicts you and exposes your sin, do you seek the strength of God to change your life? Do you ask the Lord to give you a heart to obey? Do you ask the Lord to make you more like your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? When the Word of God reveals your failures, your compromising life, your disobedience, what do you do? What do you do? Tears without a transformed life are not profitable. Tears without renewed obedience are not pleasing to God. Brothers and sisters, to be emotionally affected by the warnings of God's judgment is only profitable when it is accompanied by a changed life. A changed life. Are there things in your life that you know are wrong, and yet you're unwilling to plead for God's power to change? Are there sins in your life that you're not willing to deal with? Are there areas in your life that are contrary to the revealed will of God, but you aren't doing anything about it? Congregation, is the Lord Jesus Christ looking at you right now and saying, "You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" The only road to spiritual joy and true fellowship with the living God is the road of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Sorrow that leads to change. Sorrow that leads to a transformed life. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come to be the offering for sin. He has come to give Himself so that His people may have eternal rest in the heavenly Canaan. We are delivered from our sin through faith in His sacrifice on Calvary's cross. But let us not forget that those who are saved by Christ are also constantly being changed by the Spirit of Christ. And we cannot claim to have Christ as our Savior if our life does not demonstrate a desire for obedience. In verse 5, the people of Israel sacrificed to the Lord. But sadly, we don't read that they obeyed the Lord. In the following chapters of Judges, we will read about the tragic consequences. Dear friends, may the Lord convict each one of us so that we may not only weep at the words of judgment recorded in Scripture, but that we may also turn from our sin and devote our lives to thankful, grateful obedience. Trust and obey. Right, children? Trust and obey. For there's no other way. to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. You want joy in the Christian life? Trust and obey. Let's pray. Lord our God, how we pray that you would grant to each and every one of us that godly sorrow for sin, sorrow that is accompanied by change, sorrow that is accompanied by a determination to live our lives in obedience to the voice of God. Lord, we pray that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you will grant to us the ability to examine ourselves and to see those areas of our life that we are still unwilling to deal with. Oh, Father, we pray that as painful as it might be for us, that you would expose our hearts, that we may repent, that we may weep, and that we may change. We know that change comes only by the power of your Spirit, and we look to you, Father, for the resources that are necessary to live our lives in grateful devotion to you. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for his work already in the Old Testament era, guiding his church, the pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord. But we thank you, O Lord, for his incarnation, his coming in the flesh, God with us, not only appearing in the form of man, but taking upon himself the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And Lord, tabernacling, pitching his tent among us. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one through whom we may enter the heavenly Canaan. Lord, may we be conformed more to his likeness. Challenge us, Lord, this day. May we bow in humility before your throne, repenting of our sin and seeking your strength to change. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.